Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7, and we're going to read the first 22 verses together. Hebrews 7, verse 1 to 22. Again, as we always say, we don't say it in a flippant manner, but we say it because it's true. This is what God says. This is God's word. This is, I've said before, perhaps the most important part of our service together. This is God speaking to us directly. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law has made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking about the anchor for the soul. I said that an anchor is a metaphor for the deepest security. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before, has entered on our behalf. The thickly woven curtain was between the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle. No one could see through it, making the holy of holies inaccessible, even to the priests. Only the high priest was allowed to enter for a few minutes once a year. Outside the curtain, on this side, was the holy place with the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The lampstand obviously represents light, the table of showbread represents fellowship, and the altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. All those articles are types and the antitype, or what they represented, was people's worship. The Holy of Holies on the other side of the curtain was where God dwelt and meted out judgment at the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And between the two, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was the curtain. The typology here is that both sides of the curtain symbolize spiritual realities. But because of the curtain, they could never be reconciled. The Holy of Holies represents God's presence in heaven, and the holy place typifies the church on earth. The Hebrews worshiping here in Rome, or the church here in Ballymena, or Bridgnorth, or Belfast, wherever Christians meet. A firm anchor means security. The wind could blow and the storms rage, but a ship, no matter how big or small, could never be set adrift or sent heading for the crash against the rocks, as long as it had the correct anchor. The anchor is the type or the shadow. The antitype or the substance is Jesus, who is the security of our salvation. And having used one type, the writer of his great letter used another type to show the superiority of Jesus as our great high priest. The type is Melchizedek, and of course the antitype is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 is the focal point of this book. It concerns the central, most important part of Judaism, the priesthood. No sacrifice could be made except by the priest. No forgiveness could be had unless a sacrifice was made by the priest. The priesthood was essential for offering sacrifices and the forgiveness of sin. For that reason, the priesthood was exalted in Judaism, and in particular, the high priest was above all men. To be appointed high priest was the highest privilege of all. There are a number of suggestions and theories about just who Melchizedek was. Some say he was an angel who took on human form for a while during the time of Abraham. But the priesthood is a human function. Angels never make sacrifices. Others say Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus in some pre-incarnation during Abraham's time on earth. But it says in Hebrews 7 verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. But Christ was not made as God the Son. He has always been. Melchizedek was a real historical priest who lived in the time of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14 verse 5 to 20, King Chedorlaomer and the coalition of other kings raided the city-states of Sodom and her neighbors and carried off a large number of hostages, including Abraham's nephew Lot. When Abraham was told, he cobbled together a battalion of 318 trained men and went off in pursuit of his nephew. When he came to the kidnappers' camp, he sent off his army in a surprise attack. And riding camels and horses, the men attacked in dead of night, sending the enemy into disarray, and rescued the captives. Genesis 14 verse 16 says, he recovered all the goods and brought back his nephew Lot and his possessions, together with the women and other people. On his way home, Abraham passed by Jerusalem, where he met this strange, mysterious person, Melchizedek, priest and king of Salem. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 to 20, just three verses, we have the only historical mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And what we have just read is all we know about Melchizedek. And yet, Abraham allowed this man to bless him and offered him a tenth of everything he possessed. That was around 2,000 years before Christ came to earth. 1,000 years after Abraham, the psalmist David mentioned Melchizedek in Psalm 110. That reference is to show that Messiah's reign would be like that of Melchizedek, without beginning and without end, eternal. There, God declared he was going to do something new. Until this time, kings were kings and priests were priests. But now, God was going to bring someone who would be both king and priest. Psalm 110 verse 2 says, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion." That's his rule and his authority. And he says, "You will rule in the midst of your enemies." In other words, he would rule as king over all. But then in verse 4 he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In other words, this king would be a priest. Taken together, this person God was going to send, the Messiah, would be a priest king. This would be a totally new position, never known in Israel. Another 1,000 years passed before our writer to the Hebrews mentions Melchizedek for the third time in Scripture. Hebrews 7, 1-10 proves the superiority of Jesus as great high priest, even over the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. As the writer sat down to pen his letter to the church at Rome, he reflects on how he can prove the superiority of Jesus over the false teaching of the Judaizers. As he considers the priesthood, he remembers Melchizedek, his history in Genesis, and he then connects it to the prophecy in Psalm 110. Up until that time, there were only two times he's mentioned in Scripture, Jewish Scripture. And he considers and prays about his findings. He's convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's the King of Kings, and now he's the Priest of Priests in the order of Melchizedek. What an encouragement for the church at Rome. But to enjoy and appreciate the encouragement, the church at Rome had to understand Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek foreshadowed the character of Christ. Hebrews 7, 1 and 2 are a recap of Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is first mentioned. He was the king of Salem, which was an ancient name for Jerusalem. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, who gave him a tenth of the spoils of war. The writer also tells us that this name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and that king of Salem means king of peace, because Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom. When you put the two titles together, you find he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now that's significant because in Isaiah chapter 9 we are told, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now you'll notice that this title is the Prince of Peace. It goes on to say he will reign on David's throne and rule in righteousness. In these verses in Isaiah, we find the prophecy that Jesus is the King of righteousness. Paul writes about Jesus in Ephesians 2:14, and he says, "For he himself is our peace." Jesus is the peace, the King of peace. He brings righteousness and peace together. It's not political peace. It's not national peace. It's not international peace. Because of the righteousness he brings to you and me, we have spiritual peace with God. How could the church at Rome not be encouraged in this? In Melchizedek, we see the character of Jesus Christ, his kingship, his priesthood, his righteousness, and his peace. But then the writer goes further. He sets out to show that Melchizedek foreshadowed the qualifications of Jesus. Verse 3 says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. It's from this verse that some have suggested Melchizedek was an angel or some pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus who took on human form during Abraham's time on earth. But the priesthood is a human institution, not angelic, and Christ has always been God the Son. Verse 3 says, without father or mother. The real point is that Genesis does not mention Melchizedek's parents. It doesn't mention when he was born or when he died. And that's where you get the type of Christ. Now, I did not say Jesus. Jesus was born. He had parents, God and Mary. He had beginning and an end. But Christ, God the Son, has always been and always will be in eternity. Again, in verse 3, he had no genealogy. All Levitical priests had to be able to prove where they came from. They had to have papers proving their ancestors went right back to Aaron, the first high priest, and then back to Levi, the third son of Jacob. But Melchizedek had no genealogy. There's no record of his mother or father. He had no priestly genealogy through Levi or Aaron. Neither had Jesus. He has a royal bloodline, which you can trace through David right back to Judah. But as far as the priesthood is concerned, Jesus has no genealogy because he was of the lineage of Judah, not Levi. The point is, Jesus' parents, like Melchizedek, is based solely on the call of God, not on heredity. Still in verse 3, it has no beginning or end. All Levitical priests served a term of office, but they served no more than 30 years. From they were 20 years old until they were 50, then they stood down. Their ministry was finished. But with Melchizedek, there was no set beginning and no end, at least none recorded. That doesn't mean he had no beginning or no parents. He did. It's just that they're not recorded for us. No beginning and no end gives us the notion of eternity. The antitype of Melchizedek's priesthood is Christ's priesthood, which is an eternal priesthood because Christ has no beginning or end. Further, in chapter 7, verse 25, the writer says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Intercession is the priest's duty, but only Christ can do that eternally. The big picture the writer wants us to see is that Jesus perfectly fulfills what is foreshadowed in Melchizedek. Melchizedek's character type regarding priest, king, righteousness, and peace is fulfilled to perfection in Jesus Christ. Melchizedek's qualifications, being without genealogy and beginning or end, is a type of Christ who had no priestly genealogy or no priestly terms of service. But he's appointed by God and he ministers eternally. This was a great theological discovery. Hebrews was written 2,000 years after Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, and no one had ever made the connection. You can imagine the heart of the writer as he comes to the realization of the truth. His heart is full of joy and excitement. It's full of love to God for his wondrous plan. It's full of hope for the church at Rome that they too might be enthralled enough to turn away from the Judaizers who were simply wrong and didn't have the truth. With his cup overflowing with joy and excitement, the writer now takes them even higher and he presents the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood. If he can dispel their reverence for that priesthood, he can show the superiority of Jesus, and hopefully they will turn to him for salvation and not to traditions of the fathers. Melchizedek's superiority over the Levitical priesthood is seen in two things that happened when he met Abraham in Genesis 14. First of all, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes, and he subjected himself to him. When Abraham came back from defeating the five kings, he was on a mountaintop. He was mentally high. He was morally justified. He was emotionally charged. He had rescued his family and many other captives. He had proved himself to be a man of courage and considerable ability in the eyes of the nation around him. In the succeeding generations, he's called the friend of God. He's the father of the nation of Israel. He is the patriarch. And yet, when he met Melchizedek, he recognized him as someone more superior and paid him a tithe of the plunder. The writer of Hebrews himself is amazed at that. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch gave him a tenth of the plunder. That's a powerful argument. But there would have been some who would have argued, so what? The Levitical priest collected tithes. But the writer answered their argument even before it was asked. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. His point here is the Levites were able to collect tithes because of her provision in the law, not from natural superiority. Melchizedek was different. As a figure of immense superiority, he collected tithes even from the great patriarch Abraham. Another principle the writer uses is the lesser is always blessed by the superior. Just as Abraham knew who Melchizedek was and offered him a tenth of the plunder, he knew enough to recognize he was in the presence of greatness, and he knew he just had to bow and receive a blessing from this great man. Now remember, God had told Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you. But that was before he met Melchizedek. Abraham would be the man to bless others, to bless the nations. But when he met Melchizedek, he saw himself as inferior enough to bow and receive a blessing from his superior. So what has all this got to do with the Hebrews in the church at Rome or for us today? Firstly, Melchizedek is only mentioned very briefly in Scripture, and yet he is decidedly superior to any of the Levitical priests. But we have to remember, he's only a type. Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the reality. As the antitype, Jesus has the superior priesthood because his priesthood is a call from God, given on oath, an oath that no one can take away. Secondly, though Melchizedek was king of righteousness and king of peace, he could never make anyone righteous. He couldn't give anyone peace. Only Jesus, the true eternal priest king, can do that. As to righteousness, only Jesus is righteous incarnate. John chapter 2 verse 1 said, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His very essence is righteousness. He's the source of righteousness. There's nowhere else on earth we can receive it for ourselves. That's why we have to be thankful that when he died on the cross, he took our sin and we receive his righteousness. Thirdly, Jesus is the giver of righteousness. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, but now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. doesn't come from anybody else. It doesn't come from the prophets. It doesn't come from the other Levitical priest. It comes from Jesus Christ to all who believe. Do you want to be right with God this morning? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Jesus is the mediator of righteousness. In bestowing his righteousness, he becomes our personal high priest. What a privilege. He prays for us, working out his righteousness in every area of our lives. And the joy of that is he does it for eternity. He remains our king and priest forever. But Christ is also the king of peace. And that peace also flows as a result of his righteousness. It never comes before it. The order is always righteousness and then peace. And like righteousness, Jesus is the source of peace. There is no righteousness or peace without him. Fifthly, Jesus is the giver of peace. When he came to earth, the angels sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill to all men." They cried out, "Peace to man on whom his favor rests." On the eve of his death in the upper room, he said to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And then after his glorious resurrection, he came to his disciples, back into the upper room where they gathered in fear. Even though the doors and the windows were locked, he came to them and he said, "Peace be with you." Only Jesus can bring peace. Sixthly, as our eternal great high priest, Jesus mediates between God and man. Jesus is praying for our peace right now and for our wholeness and our well-being. He only wants what's best for us, and he continually asks the Father for it on our behalf. The little storm church in Rome and the often stormed church here in Ballymena or Bridgnorth or Belfast or anywhere, wherever church gathers, even in this fashion, we have nothing to fear. But only if we cling to him. As long as we don't allow false gods and error to creep into the church. That's what the church at Rome was doing. So the writer of this letter wrote to forestall their demise. He showed that everything that they were being pressured into was inferior to the Savior Jesus Christ. The prophets were inferior. The angels were inferior. The tabernacle and the temple were inferior. Now he writes and proves that even the exalted priesthood is inferior. Levitical priests could only minister if they were descended from Levi. But the great high priest, Jesus Christ, has a call from God, appointed on oath to be king and priest for all eternity. He is their righteousness. He is their priest. And if he did that for the church in the past, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he will surely be righteousness and peace for you and me, both as individuals and as a church. Seventh and finally, our great high priest, we have access to God with the Father. The duty of the high priest was to bring people to God. The Levitical high priest could only do that once a year, and even then for just a few minutes. As long as it took to present the blood of the sacrifice was the length of time he had before God, our great high priest brings us a better hope. He brings us into the throne room of God at any time, day or night, and in all conditions and situations. Look at verse 18 and 19. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That better hope is direct access into the Heavenly Father. There's no need to confess to your priest or pray to the saints, because the death of Jesus Christ, you're an heir and co-heir with Christ. And as a son or daughter of God, you come into the Father's presence at any time. That's the better hope you have. It's yours because of the power of an indestructible life and achieved for us by a priesthood that's eternal. The veil has been torn asunder. An eternal way has been opened, and God makes an invitation to his children to come through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after this broadcast, seek God's face, even where you sit in your home. Go into your bedroom, go into the smallest room, sit where you can, and humbly enjoy time in God's presence. This morning you have to praise God for his righteousness and his peace. And then when the winds and the rains of life threaten to shipwreck you, turn to your great high priest, Jesus Christ, and cling to him to bring you through the storm. You don't even have to speak. Just sit quietly in the presence of God and allow your great high priest to minister to you, because there's no other superior enough to do it.